The Psalms teach us that faith is meant to be expressed and experienced personally, and as we do, we create our own new song. The content of biblical faith never changes, but we each sing that song more fully and more vibrantly as our faith matures. Sometimes our song sounds more like a confession or a creed, a summary of what we believe, and other times it's woven into our individual experiences, the story of our lives. Our faith develops as we apply it to concrete situations and challenges. And that's what we're going to be seeing in the Psalm today, Psalm 17. I'm determined not to preach through all the Psalms, the 3 years, but it's hard to skip some over, so pray for me about that. In the Psalm before us today, Psalm 17, it's a practical exercise of faith in the context of personal opposition against personal antagonists. Now, while this is not intended to be a complete how-to of conflict management, it does emphasize some crucial principles for the believer who's under fire. So please listen carefully to Psalm 17, which is a psalm of David.
Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness.
In this psalm, David asks for God's help against people who are making his life difficult. We don't know when this psalm was written, but it seems to me that this is after he has attained the kingship. Verse 11 talks about him desiring to throw him down as if he were in a high place. Sounds like people who are opposing his authority. He describes him as his description of, as predators suggests continual plots and stratagems for power that every leader has got to face. And after all, not every enemy comes at you with a sword and a foreign accent. There are many ways in which one person or one faction can oppose another in politics or in business. In fact, Jesus even warned us that when it comes to Christian faith, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Now, David was a king for something over just a little over 40 years. Just think of all of the political enemies that an American president can make in just 4 years. I'm not talking about people who want to kill him, just people who oppose him or want to unseat him if possible. Franklin Roosevelt was adored and he was hated because he served for so very long. Well, David served an equivalent of 10 presidential terms. You imagine somebody, you know, taking power around Kennedy's assassination still being in power today. He came to power amidst a bitter division amongst the tribes, and he survived one open attempt at a coup. He must have been absolutely adored and poisonously hated by different Israelite factions. He was also married to between 9 and 16 wives who bore him sons, probably more who bore him daughters. Now, most of those would be marriages of convenience to stabilize political factions, but that is a whole herd of maneuvering and ambitious in-laws to keep in line. We don't know who for sure the enemies are in Psalm 17, but we do know what they're like. In verse 9, he says, they assail him and surround him. In other words, they work together to oppose him. Verse 10, they close their callous hearts. They give him no sympathy. They don't even try to see things from his perspective. A person in leadership is always vulnerable to criticism because other people do not have to walk in his shoes. They don't have to balance all of the different demands that a leader has to face. David says their mouths speak arrogance, as if the welfare of the whole nation revolved around their wants and their whims and their perspective. For David's enemies, the administration of Israel was a grand game of King of the Hill. But for David, the monarchy was a stewardship. It was something entrusted to him by his Lord. God found him as a shepherd. So here's a man after my own heart. I want you to shepherd my people. David hadn't been born to power or bred to power. He didn't rule out of arrogance, but rather as a steward, as a shepherd of God's flock. The country didn't even belong to him. And when David, what David's opponents viewed as a power struggle was for David just a matter of him accomplishing a responsibility the Lord entrusted to him. In verses 11 and 12, David compares him to predators. They watch for weakness and pounce on any misstep, any statement he made that they could get a hold of. Spiritual rewards, spiritual motives, a perspective dominated by God and his calling, they were blind to all this. He talks about their spiritual blindness. He calls in verse 14, he says, men of this world whose reward is just in this life, all they can see is a chance for temporary gain, a moment's vengeance, a moment's glory. They couldn't care less about the long-term impact of their actions for the nation, let alone the eternal consequences of a God who judges the hearts. You may have such enemies yourself. No, not on the scale of a national leader, I'm sure, but it's hard to go through life without encountering some personal antagonists. The neighbor who's been cold ever since your dog got loose in their yard, or ever since your 7-year-old Billy punched out their 6-year-old whatever. A gal or a fellow at work who seems offended by your very existence. She treats you with cold civility, or he seems to just avoid you whenever possible. You discover after a while he's been actually undermining your work, misrepresenting your views. She's been talking behind your back, casting you in a bad light. The boss you just don't trust. Even if he's not out to get you, you feel like you're being frozen out of any real future in the organization. And families, I'm afraid to say, are a rich breeding ground of long-term animosities, where communication becomes just about impossible. And the offenses are remembered for decades. You can even find enemies within churches. As you know, I work on a presbytery committee that works with churches that have problems. And over the years, I've watched congregations suffer under pastoral staff who openly dislike or disrespect each other, or with members who are willing to tie up the church's energy in charges and countercharges and counter-countercharges. You have enemies if there are those that you feel are assailing you or attacking you, who watch your decisions and make a mental tape of your words so they can twist your words and actions into something they can usually hurt you. People who feel like you feel like they're just waiting for you to make a mistake so they can pounce. People who have no compassion and no empathy for your situation, they don't appreciate the challenges you struggle with, nor do they care to appreciate. And people who do not understand your sense of calling, or perhaps even the whole idea of a sense of calling. Men of this world whose only reward is in this life. People whose worldview is so limited that they are willing to sacrifice your welfare and the welfare of those who depend upon you just to gain a dollar, or a little prestige, or just the last word. What do you do when you're hounded by such enemies? Let's understand, please, right off the bat, that we're not going to find the entire answer in this psalm. The Bible is full of teaching about avoiding or managing conflict in godly ways. Sometimes it's best just to walk away or walk around the person. I mean, if it's just your own pride and convenience that's at stake, that's an option you should seriously consider. But what if the issues involve responsibilities entrusted to you by the Lord, as it was with David? Responsibilities at home or church or at work or in society that you can't ignore and still be faithful to your calling. Well, if that's the case, the Lord instructs us other places to speak openly with those who have something against us and try to find a reasonable and friendly solution. And when such efforts fail, sometimes we need to rely on the authority structures God's established in society, at home or at work, even using the government or the church to arbitrate necessary. In any case, whatever we do, Jesus taught us, when you got enemies, you got to love them. You got to love your enemies. And he specified that means pray for them. And that means ask God to bless them. Wish them well, not harm. This psalm isn't meant to thoroughly explore all these avenues. This psalm is just a part of David's song when he had a job to do, and people were making it very difficult for him, and the other options had failed, and he was up against a wall. And there are a couple of principles we can find very useful, principles that point the way to exercising our own faith in response to antagonists. The first thing that David did was to lay his own heart open before God. Just now look at the first part of the psalm again. O Lord, give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. And though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. David is about to ask a righteous God to intervene on his behalf against these antagonists. Now, if David did that, treating God as nothing but his own personal hitman or bouncer, it would be a huge affront to the living God. David would not dare to trick God into helping him in some unjust cause, because God sees everything. He sees it the way it is. He even sees the heart. So if David is going to ask God for help, he's got to be certain his own heart is pure in this matter, not just surface clean, deep down pure and clear. The point isn't that David is sinless or has even been sinless with these people. The point is he has dealt openly and realistically about any mistakes he's made. That's what, when the Bible says you have to be blameless, that's what it's talking about. Doesn't mean you haven't made mistakes, but it means that if you have, you have dealt with them in a godly way, thoroughly. When he asks God to intervene, he's ready for God to examine his own heart and his own record in the matter first. Because the truth is that sometimes we make our own enemies, don't we? We're the offenders. What if my pet damaged a neighbor's yard or my child beat up his, and I never offered any genuine repentance or any substantive restitution? My only apology mumbled, I never replaced the shrub. I mean, the appropriate token of contrition might be relatively trivial. So trivial, I think my neighbor's being picky to be offended over that. But if the gesture required of me is so trivial, why have I held it back? If I treat it as a big deal by withholding it, why should I be surprised that my neighbor treats it as a big deal too? Have I allowed a small matter to become an occasion for hostility? Or been a stumbling block, as Jesus would later say? What if when I first started my job, I transgressed the established turf of the others who already worked there? What if I embarrassed my boss by making him look stupid? Or habitually treat those who report to me as if they were my servants rather than fellow workers whose contributions as important as mine? What if I am the one mainly responsible for the rift in my family because of my intolerance or inflexibility or oversensitivity? What if I'm the one mainly responsible for maintaining the rift in my family by closing off communication and poisoning the attitudes of my kids? In other words, what if I'm at fault or at least partially responsible for making my enemies? Well, anyone who worships a holy God gets used to asking such questions of himself. Because as we discover what holiness means, as we discover what integrity and purity and righteousness really looks like, then we start to get wise to the tricks that we've learned over time to hide and justify our own failings. See, we have this nasty tendency to ask God to fix our problems when it's we ourselves who need to be fixed. And that can lead to embarrassing, strained periods between us and our Lord. We feel like he's doing nothing, but he's not doing nothing. He's waiting for us to face our own shortcomings. It's easy to forget that the Lord is more interested in building us into his image than he is making our lives convenient. That's why it's very, very important, Christian, to search your heart before you ask God to intervene against somebody else. When you're asking him to take your side against an antagonist, he expects you to be blameless with respect to that antagonist. That means that you're realistic about your failures and you have tried your level best, if you have failed, to openly and honestly make up for your contribution to the problem. Look at the psalm. When I ask God to intervene with an enemy, verse 1, my plea has got to be righteous if I expect God to listen to me. I can't speak with deceitful lips, exaggerating my enemy's sins and withholding my own. God will know, verse 2. God will see it the way it really is. Verse 3, I must resolve to speak about the situation with complete honesty. Before I ask him to intervene, I should open my soul to him. Let his spirit and the principles of his word probe my heart, examine me. So I'm not pretending to be pure, I really am in this matter. In verse 4, I got to be able to show God that I have not responded in kind to my enemy. This was very important to David in his history, as you may recall with Saul. I have to show my Lord that I have respected his wishes, and I have not let my enemy dictate my behavior so that I imitate him. Instead, I imitate my God. Verse 5, I've held to his paths. I haven't stumbled into sin myself. See, if I can't pray verses 1 to 5, then I'm not ready to ask or expect verses 6 to 8. But David could pray verses 1 to 5. And there are times when we can too. Because there are times when people are out to get us for no sin or failure of our own. Or when we have sincerely done everything reasonably possible to make up for our own shortcomings. We can in fact have enemies for reasons that have nothing to do with our shortcoming. We may represent an authority they resent or a success they failed to achieve. We may remind them of a parent or a child or somebody else with whom they're angry. We could be a convenient scapegoat with whom they hope will take the fall for their transgressions or be a punching bag for their frustrations. They may hate us as a way of ignoring their own failures. They may have lost their objectivity and let a disagreement become a personal battle. Or maybe we're just there in the way of something they want. People who make themselves our enemies for no fault of our own are being very unfair to us. If we cannot resolve the issue or just walk away because it involves responsibilities entrusted to me by God, then we have every right to bring the matter to the Lord of hosts. Now, what can we expect of him? It's very clear to me as I read this that David is counting on God to respond in this psalm according to the relationship that they have, the friendship he has with his God. See, David could focus on justice, treating God as an impartial judge. He's already established that his request is honest. And he could ask God to judge his enemies and to punish them in vengeance. And there will be times when David knows that it's appropriate to do just that. And we're going to study that in detail in other psalms. But here, that's not the emphasis. Here, instead of asking God for justice and punishment as a judge, he really is focusing more on God as in righteousness to help him as a friend. Help me as a friend. Verse 6, I call on you, O God, and you'll answer me. Give ear, hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge from in you from their foes. He's asking God to manifest this love between them. And I got to tell you that in this verse, this is marvelous, verse 7, David ties together two ideas that together embrace the very essence of salvation in the Scriptures. God's glory and God's grace. The display, the open display of his character or his glory, and his infinite love and commitment to us. Show the wonder of your great love. Demonstrate to the world your heart by helping the likes of me. I've trusted you. I believe in your gracious promises. Like all your people, I don't deserve your help, but I've taken refuge in you. Now, you take glory to yourself, which is the purpose of all creation. Take glory to yourself by being good to me. Because I trust you, and I'm willing to say so. This is the great truth of the covenant. God has willingly tied his glory to our blessing. Look at David's simple, almost childlike faith. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. David assumes a very special relationship with Almighty God. And it's not presumption. He's just believing the promises that God himself freely took. But his faith is so childlike. He's not just pretending to trust God. He trusts him. You've promised to save those who take refuge, so hide me under your wings. I entrust myself to you. Would you keep me as the apple of your eye? You know, that's the pupil of your eye. The idea is if somebody touches me in anger, may it be like they poke you in the eye. That's what he's saying. Love me that much, Lord, because you said you would. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, rescue me from the wicked. Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, for men of this world whose reward is in this life, because you still the hunger of those you cherish. It's almost a play on words. David says, these men have been tracking me. Lord God, stop them in their tracks. Just stop them. Stop them. Confront them and stop them in their tracks. These people are trying to bring me down, frustrate them. There's nothing I can do at this point, Lord, in righteousness to neutralize this threat. I don't wish them harm, but Lord, I ask you to confront them and stop them in what they're doing. These enemies, they only look for reward in this life, in this world. Lord, I look beyond this world. I look to you for help. Honor your name by showing yourself strong and helping me. After all, you aid those whom you cherish. And Lord, you cherish me. So come to my aid. And I, verse 15, in righteousness, I'll see your face when I awake. I'll be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Again, this great sense we see in David that he was able to rest even in the midst of remarkable external stress. He could go to sleep and look forward to awakening with a clear conscience. What a wonderful thing. And a profound sense of God's personal presence. Some commentators wonder if David is speaking in verse 15 of awakening after death. If so, that would make verse 15 even more sense in that he would be satisfied in seeing God's own likeness when he woke up. And that does remind us that for the believer, even death is a means of deliverance. Don't forget that. Even death is a means of deliverance. When they were stoning the deacon Stephen, and it was his greatest moment, Christ delivered him by personally coming to welcome him home to heaven. David knew that his Lord would not ask him to serve under the unfairness and pain and trials of this fallen world forever. No, he was going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Christian, it is your privilege. Therefore, I urge you to make it your practice to enjoy this kind of relationship with Christ. When it seems that someone is out to get you, attacking you, when all you're trying to do is to be faithful to your Lord's trust, and as God is your witness, because, be careful, He is your witness, as God is your witness, the animosity is not your fault, then ask God to intervene on your behalf. He may use other authorities to protect you. He may use some other means entirely that will surprise you. Ask God to get involved. You aren't really asking Him to judge your enemy and condemn them. You are asking Him not so much to be their judge as to be your friend. To be your friend. You have a right, Christian, to ask God to be your friend. He gave you that right. The Son of God counted His Father's will for you and His passion for you and His plans for you as worth His own life. And He rose from the grave and He's going to keep that human body forever to make sure that you are always welcome as an adopted child in God's family. In other words, your Creator moved heaven and earth to turn you from an enemy into a friend, His friend. He considered no price too high to bring you to Himself. You are not being presumptuous when you count on Him to be your friend. Now, if you're just having a hard time, God may use that to build your character and strength. He's not afraid to have His children work hard to develop integrity and fairness and pity. But if somebody is trying to hurt you, or if they have made themselves your enemy without cause, ask God to glorify Himself by protecting you and confronting them. Because you are the apple of His eye, and somebody is poking Him in the eye. And it's His plan and it's His purpose to show the wonder of His great love by delivering you. Let's pray. Father, many of us are not under any particular attack at this moment, so we'll store up these things for another day. But some of us are suffering at the hands of others, and we can't walk away or walk around them and still be faithful to what you've called us to do. And we'd like to lift up our plight to you right now while the rest of us kind of pray alongside supportively. We want to ask for your help, Lord, with people we believe are assailing us. We want to. Unfortunately, some of us can't do that right now because we're not ready. We couldn't open up our soul for your examination. We've been so caught up in our emotions, so busy defending ourselves that we haven't seriously evaluated our own shortcomings. Father, would you please help us? Help us by your Holy Spirit to do that. Would you help us to lay aside pride and hurt and bitterness, to recognize our own sin? And as we recognize it, help us to see what to do about it, what apologies or acts of restitution would be appropriate, what changes in our own behavior we need to institute. Lord, we'll put our requests on hold for a bit until we make right what you would have us make right, until we can open up our hearts for your inspection in this matter and have absolutely nothing to hide. And then, Lord, we'll raise this subject again. But allowing for that, there are some of us who are ready to come to you now for help, Father. We have determined not to imitate our enemies. We have behaved as you would have us behave, but they remain antagonistic. Father, you know our heart. We wish them no harm. We pray for their welfare, and we ask you to bless them, especially with the blessings of the gospel. Lord, we also ask you to help us. Dear friend, you've made it very clear that you cherish us with your whole being. Your word says that if you did not withhold your son to help us, that you wouldn't withhold anything. See now how we're being mistreated. See how they pounce on us every chance they get. Behold their arrogance and come to our aid. Confront those who would hurt us because they can't see beyond this life. Help us, Father. We call upon you because you are worthy to be praised. Save us from our enemies. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.